W.S. Tyndale, not William Tyndale, but W.S. Tyndale said, Paul is the epitome of a preacher who says, now for my second point, and what he means by that is we're only half done. Because when you come to Philippians chapter 3, he says, finally, and then you realize he just means we're starting the second half, and you have actually chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's called the Great Digression. Two chapters of digression, it seems like, only they're really the heart of the gospel, of the message of the book of Philippians. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. It was read for you, and hopefully as we study these first 10 or 11 verses today, we can better understand something of the wonder what Christ has done for us. And I've been praying fervently that somehow today, and maybe you could pray that as well, as we just bow our heads in prayer, that somehow we would see the reality that to know Christ is what it's all about. To have a personal relationship. Christianity is not a religion in the sense of most religions. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship that's close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've been asking the Lord to do a great work in our hearts today. And so I hope that we can pray that to that end. Father, today we come forward to you, and we've been praying fervently. And I know, Father, there's a great battle going on in our world today for the hearts and souls of people. There's a battle going on right now in this building right here between the forces of evil and the forces of good, an unseen battle that's going on. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And Father, we understand that that's going on, and that's why we cry out to you today that somehow you would take the Word of God and make it living and powerful in each of our lives, and accomplish what needs to be done for each of us today, so that somehow we might see that the Lord Jesus Christ is what it's all about, and that He might be exalted, and we might have a genuine relationship to Him. And Father, I've been praying that there's anybody here that's in this building today, or anybody a part of the ministry of Shawnee Baptist Church, who is a good person and in some ways loves you, but has never personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and has made that decision in their life at a specific time, that today they would realize they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And we'll thank you for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a kid, and I used to go with my dad wherever my dad went. I used to ride in the tractor, go with him on the Jeep. We had an old Jeep. We went all over the place. And one day we went to his friend who owned a shop and to get something fixed on the car. And behind his shop was a junkyard. And you all like junkyards? Well, I love junkyards. And I got to go out in the back junkyard. Only they had this big sign on the door. As you walk through the shop, it said, "Beware of dog." Well, I'm 10 years old, 11 years old, and I handle dogs all the time. You know, I lived on a farm, so why worry about a sign that says, "Beware of dogs"? And I walked out into the junkyard, and I'm walking out in there, and all of a sudden I saw three German shepherds running to me, wide open and barking. And I froze. I literally froze. I couldn't move. And all of a sudden I heard the owner, Mr. Nice, Ben Nice, screaming at his dogs. And they grabbed me. Each one of them had me in their mouth, and they stopped right there. And I recognized something very important that day. If there's a sign that says, "Beware of dogs," you really ought to listen to it. I don't know what would have happened if he had not called those dogs off, but I don't think it would have been good, because those dogs were trained to attack and destroy anybody who came into that junkyard, and it was me that day. You know, a lot of times we have these signs, "Beware of dogs." We just kind of fly over it. Like, that doesn't mean me. I don't have to worry. I'm bigger than that dog, or whatever you might think it is. Paul once said, and it's found here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beware of dogs." And you know what? We ought to listen. Because one of the great battles of all the ages is this battle that he's going to talk about in Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. A battle that is fought between dogs and concision, and evil workers, and Christ, and the forces of Christ. It's a battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a battle that never ends. It's a battle that subtly takes over certain churches and certain organizations. And before you know it, they're way off track. In fact, one of the great encouragements to me in the American church today is that there is a growing awareness of the reality that we need to go to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. And for years now, we kind of walked away from it, and you didn't have any new songs written about the cross or about the gospel. It didn't seem like it. And now books are coming out. The gospel, it's like a return to what we always should have been. And somehow it's easy to walk away from the gospel and have relevant ministries that don't really strike to the heart of people. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 wants us to understand something about the gospel and the importance of it. And I truly have been praying for us as a church. I truly have been praying. This is one of the most important messages that the Apostle Paul gave to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's something we need to know in our hearts and be very much aware of it. And I trust that that's true. By the way, this week as I was gone, I usually grab a book and read it. As I was gone to Phoenix, the people I was staying with had this book laying here, so I just stole it from them. I steal books. Not really. I asked them about it. If you read a book like this, High Impact Church Boards, and there are hundreds of them written, and they all say the same thing. But this is an excellent book, and it tells us this. For us to be effective as a church, we need clear, distinctive marks. That's them. You know who they are. We need clear values. We know what we value. We need a clear mission. We need to know where we're going. We have a clear vision, how we're going to implement it in our culture at this time, in our setting, and with our people. And then you need clear initiatives. And as you read through that, you say, amen, 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 amen. At the end, by the way, he says this, none of that will ever happen until you're united. And until you are thinking alike and have the same mind, the same spirit, the same submission that's found in Philippians chapter 2. But then, who could stop a church like that? When I read that book and I was studying Philippians chapter 3, distinctive marks, mission, vision, value, goals, initiatives, you recognize that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was writing about here. It goes something like this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, again, this finally means I'm starting the second half. It doesn't mean like I'm almost done. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He has said that so many times, and he will say that again and again. He says, but it's not tedious to me to talk to you about rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, it's for your safety. And now we're going to see that a key to rejoicing in the Lord, a key to that awe, is this. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And he's going to lay in front of us some of the things that are key to rejoicing in the Lord. And it's all about the gospel. It's all about, on one side, the wrong, and on the other side, the right. And four distinct areas he's going to talk about. The first has to do with circumcision, only he's going to have a play on words. In verse 2, it says, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision or mutilation. And then in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. You understand that he's playing on two words. They sound almost alike. But one means to cut and to mutilate. It's forbidden in Scripture for you to cut your body, to leave scars on your body, to intentionally cut your body, to leave scars. That's forbidden in Leviticus chapter 23. It's called to mutilate, to just cut up your body to impress people. Some of you have lived in cultures like that. Lynette and I did for a year where they would intentionally cut their bodies to leave scars that were somehow impressive, apparently, to them. He says, beware of that. And on the one side, there's cutting and mutilation. On the other side, there's circumcision. So what is he talking about here? He's saying this. On one side, you have people who are really proud of this distinctive mark in their life. They are dogs, you understand, to a Jewish person. And in the Middle East, a dog was not a complimentary phrase. It was not great to have dogs or be a dog. In fact, they didn't have dogs. Most of them were considered scavengers and outcasts. And evil. And so dogs were not little nice puppies that sit at your house. Beware of those dogs. Because they are really evil workers. They are ones who work hard for the establishment of evil. Because they are people who are involved in concision or mutilation. And as he uses the word circumcision, yes, you know exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking about the Jews who were circumcised. He's talking about the Judaizing Christians who had swept into the church of Jesus Christ that he has to talk about in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians. And it seems like everywhere he goes, those who had once been Jews now claim to be Christians, who impose upon the Christian community these standards, you must be circumcised. That's what they said. But in reality, the circumcision that they're imposing upon the Christians, as if you cannot be a real Christian unless you have circumcision, was this. It's really a mutilation. It's just a cutting. It's just an external thing to your body. You understand that he's upset with these dogs, these workers of evil, who impose external, ritualistic, ceremonial, distinctive marks. Now, you understand the Jews were very proud of that distinctive mark. You want to know I'm a Jew? You would understand that by circumcision. I have a distinctive mark in my life that shows to you I'm of the people of God. I have a distinctive mark in my life that proves to you that God has considered me to be special. I have a distinctive mark in my life that lets you know that I have a relationship to the eternal God. The problem has been that now it has been reduced that to be a Christian, you have to have this external, distinctive mark that makes you a part of the people of God. And Paul says, I'm upset with that. Those guys are dogs. They work evil. They are mutilators. And here's the circumcision you should have. Here's the distinctive marks that should be in your life as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, he reads them to us, or he lists them for us in verse 3. We are of the circumcision. Here are our distinctive marks that point us to people that we are a part of the people of God. It is not an external. It's not a cutting of the flesh. It is this. We worship God in spirit. We glory or rejoice in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And he says, you know what? You need the right distinctive marks. You need the right circumcision. Now let's just list those three. You worship God in the Spirit. The word worship here is not the normal word for worship. It is a word that should be translated serve religiously. Religious duty. Religious ministry, religious service. Now, it can be translated worship because worship includes not only singing and sacrificing, but it included service, doing things. And so when I do things for God, I should be worshiping God in my service. And that's why it can be translated that way. But what he is really saying is this. The distinctive mark of us is this. Our religious ministry, our religious service, our religious duty, if you would, our actions that we're actually doing are in God and in His Spirit. They are driven by God's Spirit in our life and ministry. So when people see us, it's not some external cutting of the flesh that say, oh, that makes them a Christian. What they see is people who serve God led by the Spirit of God. And somehow they will know that. It is not only that they worship God in the Spirit, but they exalt or rejoice in Christ, because it says that in verse 3 as well. Now, the word rejoice, again, is not the normal word for rejoice. But Paul loves this word. Hardly anybody else uses it in the Scriptures, but Paul uses it 35 times. It's found again and again, and it means to boast. In fact, remember in Corinthians, it says, don't let your boasting be this, but let it be in Christ. Boasting, 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 exalting. It means this. Be so excited about something that you talk about it. Some people are excited about their kids. They talk about it. In a sense, what they're doing is boasting about their kids. All right? So boasting isn't necessarily a negative thing, although we often use that phrase in a negative way. It means to be excited about something and talking well about something and sharing it with everybody. You can't keep your mouth shut about it. It may be your kids. It may be your job. It may be your wife. Maybe your husband. Maybe whatever it is. But he says this, is our distinctive mark. When we serve, it's driven by the Spirit of God. And when we boast, you know what we boast about? It's Christ. We're always talking about Christ. We're always lifting up Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ and all that He has done for us. And that's our distinctive mark. We serve driven by the Spirit of God. And we're always speaking well of and boasting about the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides that, it says this in verse 3, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's a distinctive mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. How do we serve? Who do we boast about? And where is our confidence? When you put that all together, you understand what he's trying to say is this: make sure you have the right circumcision. Make sure you have the right distinctive marks in your life. It's not some externals, but it's internal. It's not some ritual and ceremony and cutting of the flesh, but it's something that oozes out of you, driven by the Spirit of God, exalting in Jesus Christ, and totally depriving yourself of any praise or any confidence or any good. And you understand what he's trying to go to. Because without the right circumcision, you will not have the right confidence. And that's the last word he has in verse 3. So not only do we need the right circumcision, we need the right distinctive marks in our lives. But that right circumcision leads to the right confidence. Now, as he says here at the end of verse 3, it's this: it's not in the flesh. You understand the flesh is anything you are without the Spirit of God, including your mind, your heart, your physical body, whatever it is. It's you without the Spirit of God. It's what you can do, how you can think, how smart you are, whatever it is in your life. That our confidence, our persuasion, our convictions are not in who we are. It's not in how great we are. In fact, he says this in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If there was anybody who should be able to say, look at me, I have great confidence, look how great I am, it would be the Apostle Paul, as he's talking to Judaizing Christians. They are really impressed with Judaism. They're really impressed with circumcision. They're really impressed with all those things, okay? You want to be impressed with them? I will put before you the greatest and most impressive person you can find, and he does himself. Notice how he lists them here in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anybody should, it should be me. 7 items are listed. The first 4 he had nothing to do with. He just inherited them. The last 3 he personally chose. The first 4 are these: circumcised the 8th day. Right from the get-go, he said, if you want to talk about circumcision, you want to talk about Judaism, you want to talk about the Old Testament law, right from the get-go, I was connected to the people of God. Right from the get-go. I was not an Ishmaelite. Ishmaelites were circumcised at the 13th year. I was not a proselyte, one who was circumcised later on in life who became a Judaizing person. I was right from the get-go one of the people of God. If you want distinctive marks, I had it. I was circumcised the 8th day, and my mom and dad lived by the law. Besides that, I was of the stock of Israel. A phrase that you understand, and it means I genetically, biologically, came from the right people. If being a Jew, being an Israelite counts, man, I was it. And I came from the right tribe. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. By that he was implying, which is known throughout the Old Testament, you understand, Judah and Benjamin, 2 southern tribes, were always a little bit better than the rest. They were the post-toasties, you know, kind of tribes. They always thought of themselves as a little bit better. And especially the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. When they went to war, Judges tells us, the battle, the position of honor went to the tribe of Benjamin. It was always Benjamin, Benjamin, Benjamin. You who are small are great. So I came from the right nation. I came from the right tribe. First king, place of honor in battle, Benjamin. That's where you want to be from. And besides that, he says this, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which is to say, my mom and dad were really Jewish people. They spoke Jewish language, Hebrew, and he picks up the word Hebrew because he's talking about language and culture and custom. They were real Jewish Hebrew people. I learned the Hebrew language. I learned the Hebrew customs. I learned the Hebrew culture. Now you understand from Acts that he was actually born and raised on an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. He was not raised in Israel. If there ever was a Hebrew boy who probably should have been raised in a non-Jewish setting, it was Paul. But no, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the Hebrew language. He knew the Hebrew customs. He was everything you'd ever want. You want confidence in the flesh? Look at my lineage. Nobody got better than that. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But look at some of the personal choices I've made, he says. If anybody should have confidence in the flesh, it should be me. Here are the personal choices. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. You can read about that in the book of Acts. You understand the Pharisees, 6,000 of them at their height. Very limited number of Jewish people who were separated. The word Pharisee means to be separated. Intentionally separated themselves from evil and intentionally separated themselves to God. And therefore were highly esteemed by the Jewish people. They constantly were striving to defend the law. They were constantly striving to live the law. In fact, you understand that they built the Mishnah, the Gemara, those fences around the law to make sure they didn't violate the law. Concerning the law, I was the strictest of the strict. I was the most separated of the separated. I did everything in my power to obey the law in all of its detail. In fact, we built fences around the law. If the law said you could only do this, we went even further and we didn't do that either. Concerning the law, I was a separatist. I was a Pharisee. I was a strict observer. I was an orthodox defender of the law. Concerning, verse 6, zeal. Was I zealous in that? Absolutely. I was so zealous in my Judaism, in my commitment to the law, that if anybody went against Judaism, I felt it was intolerable. And therefore, I persecuted the church. I played havoc with the church, the book of Acts says. I could not stand, tolerate, live with people who are not committed to the law of God. And besides this, he says in verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was without blame. Now he's very careful. He's not just talking about righteousness, is he? He's talking about the righteousness which is in the law. So as you read the law, legally, he was blameless. You could not lay a charge against him. You say, Paul, are you really serious about that? Well, remember, in that Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching and a lawyer came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, well, what's the law? He says, go do it. He says, I have. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said the same thing to him. What does the law say? He said, da-da-da-da. He says, okay, go do it. He said, I have. You remember that it is possible to legally keep the law. For example, it says, don't murder. I suspect if the law said, do not murder, you could not blame me with murder, because I've never murdered. Do not commit adultery. You couldn't blame me for that, because I've never committed adultery. Do not steal. Well, maybe. I don't know about that one. But probably you couldn't get me on that one. Paul said, as you go down that list, legally you could not take me to a court of law, convict me of any of those things. And you understand that in one sense, he's never backed down from that. And the rich young ruler and all the rest believed that before the law, they were blameless. That's why Christ in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 had the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it's been said, you shall not murder. But I'm saying to you, if you have ever hated your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Christ had to get them to see that technically they had never murdered, but in reality they had hated. They'd fulfilled the opposite of the law. So when it came to the righteousness which is in the law, nobody could lay a charge against Paul. He was blameless. So if you want to have confidence in the flesh, look at me, he said. Nobody's better than my heritage and nobody's better than my decisions. I've done everything. And yet, it was the wrong confidence. That's why he said in verse 3, the last words, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know where your confidence needs to be? We're going to find that in verse 9, where he writes these words, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. The righteousness that says I can keep the law and I have kept the law and nobody can really charge me in the law. Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And his statement to them is very, very simple. Don't have the wrong circumcision, distinctive marks. I cut my flesh. You want to see it? Have the right distinctive marks. That your service is driven by the Spirit of God. That your boasting, what you always talk about, is the Lord Jesus Christ and how great He really is. And your confidence is not in yourself, but it's in your flesh and what you have done, but it's in Jesus Christ. And not only should you have the right circumcision, the distinctive marks, you have to have the right confidence. At the end of the day, when people look at us, it's not that we think, look at me, how great I am. Look at what I've done. Look how zealous I am. Look how righteous I am. But our confidence is found not in our flesh, but in Christ and the righteousness we have found in Him. Make sure you have the right circumcision. Make sure you have the right confidence. You say, well, okay, where does that leave me? Well, circumcision, if you have the right one, leads to the right confidence. The right confidence leads you to this. Notice what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And he has this gain, loss. Now, you understand that he uses the word count three times, or regard, or value, or esteem. And so he's going to move from our distinctive marks to that which brings us confidence, to that which is really of value to us. And the image there, the word that's used there, is the image of the scale. In those days, they had the teeter-totter arm scale, you remember? And if you put something on this side, it would go down, so you have to put weight on this side to get it back to normal, and you could weigh things. And he says, you know, if I put things on this side, it will go down. If I put things on this side, it will go down. And so I just have to compare. What really do I value? What really is important? What really is of higher weight in my life? What do I consider to be of great value for me? Well, he said this, verse 7. What things were gained to me, and that's all the things he had in his past. I had a great heritage, right family, right tribe, right nation. And I'd made all the right choices. Boy, the law, my zeal, my righteousness, couldn't get any better than that. Nobody in this world could have been better than that. And yet when I count all of those things and put them on this side of the scale, and on this side I put Jesus Christ, here's what he says. What things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain them. Then in the scale of life, all of his religious efforts were lost. And even beyond his religious efforts, all things. So he's not just talking about his religious efforts, he's talking about every aspect of his life. Anything he had ever done, anything he had ever accomplished. And he was an accomplished man. They are loss. In fact, it's more than just loss. They are rubbish. Or as some translations say, dung. It's a word that means the food that you throw out into the garbage pit and let the dogs eat. It's the things you don't want around you anymore. So not only are they less of value than Christ, like the scale just went this way, but in reality they are dung. They are rubbish. They're detestable. All of that religious activity in my life is detestable to me. Throw it out in the garbage. Get rid of it. Let the dogs have it. I don't need any part of it. It's rubbish. So make sure you have the right circumcision, the right confidence. Make sure you have the right evaluation and values that count. I count all things but loss for the excellency of, and he lists two things, and it's all about Christ. Here's what he says in verse 8. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know Him. has everything to do, he says, when I think of all I had in my religious activity of life and living, it is loss, it is dung in comparison to my relationship, my knowledge, my intimate time with Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you and I have heard it many, many times. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. We also know from James, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. So the word religion could be used in regards to us as Christians. Religion is those external things that we do. And pure religion and undefiled before God is this, that we help the widows, etc., etc. So we should have some activity in our life that demonstrates our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, it's not like the other religions, where you do this, 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 and then everything's fine. My wife and I had the privilege of going to the islands of Greece and just backpacking the islands of Greece years ago. And one of the things that we did, every time we got to an island, we'd go to a cathedral or a church or whatever they would call it. And it always amazed us. Wherever we went, people would walk into those buildings. They would go from icon to icon to icon to icon, and all around those buildings would be icons. They would go through all of those icons and they would kiss every one of them, kiss everyone, do their thing. They would go from icon to icon to icon, activity, and walk out. And they never stopped to talk to God, that I could tell. They had all the right religious activity from their perspective. But Christianity is all about a relationship, about knowing Jesus Christ personally, intimately. By the way, knowing is a Jewish concept found in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. You remember Adam knew Eve. We all know what that means. Intimate, personal, close, communion, relationship, where nothing is hidden and nothing is left out. Paul said this, when I put on the scales, you know, you take all of my life, all my achievements, everything I've ever done, whether it's religious or not, throw it out. It's loss. Make it a part of the rubbish heap because of the excellency of my relationship to Jesus Christ. You and I have found that to be true. Everything in life is meaningless without Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And our intimate relationship, and not only our relationship, you will notice in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. I can have that relationship with Christ. I can know Him personally and intimately, and share my life with Him, because I have His righteousness. The righteousness that is not my own. Look at all the things that I've done. And some of us, if you looked at our lives, we were probably pretty good people. We had probably done some good things. We probably had not done a lot of bad things. So by human standards, we were probably good people. And we had some measure of righteousness. Maybe even with Paul, we could say, concerning the law, you know, you take me to the court of law, throw any charge against me, it will not stick. I have not violated the law. I'm a righteous person. But he says, you know, that our righteousness was not good enough. Not having mine own righteousness, which is in from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he said, make sure you have the right values. It is not everything you've done. I count them dung. Because I have a relationship to Christ that's built upon a righteousness that comes only from Him. It comes because God supplies it through the person of Jesus Christ as He died on the cross for your sins and for mine. That comes by simple faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. What He says, it has nothing to do with my works. If anybody could claim anything about works of righteousness, it was Paul. He was a good guy. But it was not of works of righteousness. It was all of faith. And of grace. Someone once said, salvation is like sitting in a rowboat and you have two oars. And one oar is grace and one oar is works. And as long as you have grace and works, you'll get to heaven. You know what the problem with that illustration is this? is you do not get to heaven in a rowboat. You do not need two oars to get to heaven. And anybody use that illustration? It's a grace and works thing that gets you to heaven. You do not get to heaven that way. You get to heaven by one way and one way only. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. It was all of grace. It was completely of God. It was a gift that you did not in any way ever have to do anything for. And he says, you know what? When I count all these things as lost and dung for the excellency of the relationship I have with Jesus Christ, which is mine because of the righteousness I have in Jesus Christ, which is not my own. Which leaves him with only one last thing. Make sure you have the right distinctive marks. What marks you out as a child of God? Your circumcision? Externals? Or the reality that you worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ? What are your distinctive marks? Where is your confidence? Is it in the flesh? Or is it in Jesus Christ? What is of value to you? Where are your values? Is it all these religious things that you have done? And all the other things you have achieved in life? Or is it the relationship you have in Christ and the righteousness you have in Christ? That leaves you with only one last thing. What is the goal in your life? What is it that you really are shooting for? What is it that you really want to see happen in your life? And he says this in verse 10. In order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, make sure you have the right goals. You know what your goal is? To know Him. Just to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. To be connected to Him. To share His person. Now, as husbands and wives, we know each other. There's no barriers. There's no things hidden. There's no things that we don't tell each other about. We have the closest of relationship as a husband and wife. He says, that's what I want with Christ. He knows everything there is to know about me. I know everything I can about Him. And we just spend time together. And we talk together. And we walk together. And we sing together. And we whatever together. But the goal of my life is to know Him. And the power of His resurrection. Would you like to describe that to me? Would you like to put that into horsepower or amps or some other terms? How would you describe the power of the resurrection? In the Old Testament, the greatest demonstration of the power of God was the splitting of the Red Sea. And all the way through the Old Testament, whenever God wants to talk about power, He says, let's go back to the Red Sea. I split the Red Sea. You see that? In the New Testament, every time He wants to talk about power, He always goes to the resurrection. You want to talk about power? I raised Jesus from the dead. That power that raised Jesus from the dead, explain that one to me. That He talked about in Ephesians, it's called dynamite. And He strained with language to try to describe the power of the resurrection. Because you can't. That power is available to me. And it's available to you for life and for living, that I may know Him and His power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that I may be conformed or have fellowship with His suffering, even to the conforming of His death, that I so walk with Jesus Christ that the world knows it, feels uncomfortable with me. That in some cultures they actually persecute you actively, throw you into prison, or kill you, or do all kinds of things that's called persecution. In other cultures they're not allowed to do that, but they will shun you, they will stay away from you, they don't talk to you as much. They just don't feel comfortable with you. That I would know Him in the power of His resurrection, and have fellowship in His suffering, so that if by any means, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that he doubts it, but that he knows that through the the unbelievable. He uses it by any means because this is unbelievable. You'll never believe this. I will be raised from the dead someday. And I will spend all of eternity in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. He says, make sure you have the right distinctive marks. And make sure you have the right confidence. And make sure you have the right values. And make sure that you have the right goals or cravings or desires of your life. That what it's all about when I get up in the morning is knowing Him. And the power of the resurrection. And the fellowship of His suffering. I'm just like Him, so the world feels uncomfortable. And knowing this, that someday I too will be resurrected. And be with Him for all of eternity. That really it's not about here and now, but it's about eternity. That really all about life is Christ, both here, but also into all of eternity. And he says to the church at Philippi, finally, I want you to rejoice. And it's not tedious for me to tell you. In fact, it's for your safety. You beware of dogs. Beware of those evil workers. Beware of those who have externals as a means of gaining confidence in their own flesh and a righteousness which is in their own flesh, a righteousness which is found in the law but is not found in Christ. Get rid of that. Watch out for that. Beware of that. So that you could have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that is based upon the reality that you have the righteousness that is found in Christ and Him alone. And when you put that all together, it's one of the great passages about the great needs of the life of people. By chance, last night, my wife and I invited one of you who's sitting here today, a couple from our church, and I won't mention their name. And I don't know why we did it last night, but we just invited them over for a meal, and so we had them over. So we were eating supper together, and at the end of that, this individual said they had a neighbor who was a really good person. They really were. And as she shared Christ with this person, it just didn't seem to get through because they were a good person. They were a really good person. What do you say to good people? And she prayed about it and shared Christ with this individual and tried to explain it every way she could, but what do you say to a good person? And one day this good person came over, was all excited, and said to her, I got it. Well, what'd you get? I figured it out. What'd you figure out? I figured it out. There are good people. We're going to go to hell. Because it doesn't take goodness to get to heaven. And there are bad people who are going to go to heaven because they've trusted in Christ and Him alone. And that's it, isn't it? You could be a really good person here today. I don't think you're as good as Paul. But maybe you are. Maybe if we took the law and compared your life to it, we wouldn't find one thing that we could criticize you or blame you for. But that won't get you to heaven. Maybe you're zealous. Man, are you pumped about the law, about your righteousness and all those things. That doesn't get you to heaven. Good people can go to hell because they do not have Christ. And bad people can go to heaven because they do have Christ. It's all about Christ. Have you personally received Christ as your Savior and called upon Him to save you? And Paul could talk about himself, so I'll talk about myself. I was a good kid. I had great parents who kept me in a box. And you could look at my life and probably I was a good kid. And then one day, the Spirit of God took the Word of God and broke through my outer crust of a life and convicted me. And one day I realized there was a shock to my system. It was a total shock to me as a kid grown up. I was not good enough to get to heaven. I'll never forget that night. I'll never forget the conviction. I'll never forget how heavy my sin was. This good little kid wasn't good enough. I needed to believe and receive and accept Christ. And I suspect if you're a believer in Christ, you all have that same story. In one way or another, there was a moment the Spirit of God broke into your heart, convicted you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The lights all went on. You accepted Christ and you were saved. And if that has not happened to you today, I'd encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, what circumcision do you have? What are your distinctive marks? What confidence do you have? Is it in the flesh or in Christ? What are your values? All this stuff of life and religion, or a relationship and righteousness in Christ? And what are you craving when you pray in the morning? What do you pray about? Is it about things in this world? Or do you cry out to God, "Oh God, I want to know You. I want to know Your power. I want to fellowship in Your suffering today. And I can't wait till I get to be raised from the dead." I trust that we have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Beware of the dogs. Watch out. Don't walk through that door. That sign means what it says. There are religious systems out there and thoughts that will destroy you, but they will sound good. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Paul's willingness to share his own life. Thank You, Father, that he lifts in front of us one of the great examples of a righteous person, righteousness in the law. He was a great guy, good man, just not good enough. And I pray, Father, that You'd convict us, if we need that, of the need in our life to make Christ everything. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.